as an administration. No, not quite there. We're not going to get to Revelation, I'm sorry. We're yet near there. We are in 1 Timothy. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get straight in with the Bible, and then we're going to sing at the end of our session. Let me pray. God, Father, we ask again humbly that you would open our eyes through your word to see Jesus, that you would open our ears to hear his word, and that you'd open our hearts to love him, to serve him, to worship him, and to be changed by him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we are in these words of comfort that Archbishop Thomas Cranmer put together as a summary of the Gospel of the Bible. Hear what comfortable words our Saviour Christ says to all who truly turn to him. Come to me, all who travel and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. That's the first one. Second one. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then the third one is this. It's 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 15. This is a true saying and worthy of all people to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what we're going to look at next. And then in the second part of our session now, we're going to look at the fourth one, the last one. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. In my 20s, I worked for a coffee company in Tanzania, and buying and exporting coffee that was grown on the slopes of Mount Kilimanjaro. Our coffee taster was a man called Eric Inkier, and Eric was the East African champion coffee liquorer, coffee taster. He was absolutely brilliant, and he taught me an awful lot about coffee, so that I actually became a coffee snob. I thought that I knew as much as Eric. Fast track a few years later, and I'm a curate, assistant minister in Oxfordshire, two villages, Encham and Cassington, just west of Oxford, down the A40 there. And Tanya and I are invited out to dinner by the local postman, called Derek, and his wife. The conversation over dinner gets to coffee, and I spout forth, as coffee snobs do, or did then anyway, calling fair trade coffee floor sweeping, which it was then. I think it's improved a bit, but I'm about to tell you why I'm no longer a coffee snob. Derek, the postman, said that he'd been the one who stocked our shelves with food at larder before we moved to our new home in the curate's house, including the fair trade coffee. My bubble was burst, and I had nowhere to hide. My pride, presumption, arrogance, self-importance, and ungrateful heart were exposed. I betrayed our friendship, and it was only 2 hours long. I was hit with a mixture of shame and remorse and regret and self-pity. And one thing I did was to quit being a coffee snob immediately. Mainly because I didn't want to fall down that hole again. Betrayal. The word expresses very well another word in the Bible. Sin. Sin. God made us and he loves us, and he gives us his love, and he gives us life and joy, and we owe him. We owe him our devotion and our worship, our love and obedience. To think that we don't owe him, or to serve ourselves, or to somebody or something else rather than him, is to betray him. That's sin. And the Bible says that we've all betrayed him, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first two words of comfort lay out the two sides, the longing of our hearts and humanity's for relief and the longing of God to rescue us, John 3:16. The third word circles back to our human condition. Yeah, we are burdened, and the invitation of Jesus to bring all of our suffering and our burdens to him. This third one reels back to that and says, okay, we need to hone in on one particular burden, and that is sin. It's our major burden and our major hardship that God is intent on relieving us of and dealing with. So, in short, our true and lasting refreshment only comes by addressing our sin. And that's what the third word of comfort is all about. Look with me again at 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So let's, again, I've done with the other verses, break it down. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. First little phrase. The writer is the early Christian leader Paul, and he's writing a letter to the young pastor Timothy in first century Ephesus. And because it's 2,000 years old, we are often tempted in our 21st century Western world to be what C.S. Lewis called guilty of chronological prejudice. The belief that people who lived earlier than us in history were more gullible and superstitious and not as intelligent or as advanced as us. C.S. Lewis says that is chronological prejudice. We've got to be really careful about doing that. And Paul, as he's writing this, please note with me, Paul writes a number of times in 2 Timothy about trustworthy sayings. And if you can rely on this, here is a trustworthy saying, worthy or deserving of full acceptance. That is, you can test this. This is written by someone who's not gullible. This is written by someone who's not a fool. You can test this out. It will stand up to scrutiny. It's true. It's true for absolutely everybody, everywhere. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves your full acceptance. And what is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world. Thinking again of the second word of comfort. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Who is Jesus? Well, the big claim of the Bible is that he is God. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Of 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. He talks about God and he talks about Jesus in the same breath. Jesus is none other than the living Lord. There's a repetition if you look at verses 11 and 12, where God and Jesus are used interchangeably by Paul when he says that he was entrusted and appointed to preach the good news of Jesus. There in verses 11 and 12. Christ Jesus came into the world. He is the Lord God. I love reading stories of people's journeys and travels. I love my reading shelf of just general interest books that are largely populated by stories of people, human beings, who've gone beyond the level of normal human courage, and often they didn't plan to be in that place. They've just ended up there, and somehow their resilience and, you know, their their human endeavor has come through. I love stories of endurance and challenge and amazing. How on earth did you survive that? But they did. And yet the most remarkable story, the greatest of all journeys in the history of the universe, is right here in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God becoming a man. From the riches of glory, the splendour of heaven, into the world that God loves. To a shed in a backwater village in an unheard of corner of the world. And we only know the place because he made it famous by being born there. Our verse again, the same is trustworthy, reliable, true, deserving of full acceptance, that is, by everybody everywhere, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners, of who I am the foremost. There's that unpalatable word, sinner. Sin. It's a difficult word. And it's right here in these words of comfort. And there is no comfort unless we embrace this word sin and receive it and understand it and own up to it. We cannot avoid it. If we avoid it, there is no comfort. Sin, the betrayal of God. If it was avoided in Cranmer's four words, there would no longer be the four words of comfort. It would just be insignificant, sort of sociological or, you know, counselling help, psychological help, no real help at all. And Paul, in his testimony, he's writing an account really of himself here as a church leader. And he's saying, look, you want to see my CV, my curriculum vitae for being a church leader? Well, you know, rather than looking at the top 100 rich list or the top wanted list of world sinners is where he goes. You know, if you want to look at the world's most corrupt people and so the top 10 most glorious people, and then he basically says, you'll find me as number one. Of those inglorious people, the greatest of sinners. That's what he says, isn't it? The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am at the top of the list. So, you know, you put an advert out for a minister. You're not asking the minister to say number one sinner and then tell you all of that, are you? That's what Paul does here. We've got to get it. We've got to understand. And Paul is basically saying, I was the chief of sinners, and because of me, basically, you look at my life and it plays you all on side. If God's grace is for me, God's grace is for you all. Now, if we didn't get it in verse 15, it's going to get repeated in verse 16, isn't it? But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And he's not shamming here. No pretense, there's no false humility. He stacks up his betrayal of God and God's people. He's done it there in verse 13 as well. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of God and God's people. And then he goes on in verse 14, but he was shown grace. Grace of our Lord Jesus flowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. And the beginning of verse 13 as well, the first word there, but I received mercy. And verse 13, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. mercy and the grace, second word, grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So we find here him receiving these wonderful and remarkable things. Grace, or mercy, first of all. Mercy is the holding back by God of what we deserve. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. So he holds back his wrath and his anger, and then he gives us what we don't deserve, which is his forgiveness and his love. And faith, I mean, God is faithful towards Paul, the betrayer, and that's what we all receive from God. He's faithful to us, even though we've let him down. And love. For Paul here, he's basically said, I was an opponent of the gospel, a persecutor of the people of God. And Paul says that God loved him, the hater. God loved the hater, was faithful to the betrayer. And we all sin, and Paul himself gives himself as proof and as evidence of the way to be saved. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. He can't hold back from going to adoration and worship to this astonishing God. So how do we respond in this third of the words of comfort? Well, number one, we've got to be honest about our betrayal of God. We've got to come clean. Paul publicly in his letter comes clean and admits his own sin. We've got to agree that verse 15 is true. True of us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save me, a sinner. Full stop. So we've got to come clean. We've got to receive his mercy. Like Paul, as it were, claim it. And as it were as well, claim it for others. Treat others as those God has been merciful towards. We've got to thank him and praise him. That's where verse 17 went. It's there in verse 12. The paragraph begins and ends with praise, doesn't it? I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. So it's giving worship and giving praise to God. And it's really interesting, the theology, the doctrine behind the service of the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican service that Cranmer put together, he sees, or the Bible, he's steeped in the scripture, the way that you put these services together. You understand this, your heart has to go to worship, which is exactly where the liturgy goes after the four comfortable words. Lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to our Lord and God. It is meet and right so to do. And so the service goes on. So I wonder if you would turn, I'm using the ESV, this would be on the NIV. I wonder if we'll turn to Psalm 100 and just, we'll have a moment of quiet to reflect and us to be honest before God about our own sin. And then we'll say Psalm 100 together, by way of worship to the Lord who saves and forgives. As Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So a moment of quiet, and then let's see, lead it to praise, which is what the Bible encourages us to do. Worship in the light of God's goodness. So a moment of quiet, just to pray in our own hearts, honestly before the Lord. Receive his grace, his mercy, his faith towards us when we've betrayed him, and his love for us when we've not loved him and not loved others. I want you to stand. Why don't you stand? And let's say Psalm 100 together. The title of the psalm is A Psalm for Giving Grateful Praise. So let's say together, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Amen. Please sit down. Well, let's turn on to 1 John and to the last of these four words of comfort. The actual words that Cranmer chose is the second part of verse, it's 1 John chapter 2, second part of verse 1 and 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Someone using the NIV, does it have atoning sacrifice in there? Or does it have the word propitiation? Doesn't have it. Okay.
Sorry, what's the verse?
Verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. Yeah, the word propitiation is a really uncomfortable word. There was a song written by Australian songwriter for children. Big words that end in shun, and justification and sanctification, all that. I don't think he has propitiation in his song. But this is a word that we need to treasure and own. When was the last time you used propitiation? When you were shopping in Sainsbury's for your lunch today? We don't ever use it. Probably because we don't like the implications of it. But the implications, unless we get this word, there's no comfort, okay? So it's what Cranmer did. Cranmer took us from our general feeling of our burdened lives and come to Jesus and know God is running towards you. And it's beautiful, the beauty of God, the attractiveness of God. But as you come to him and you know it's safe now, to start admitting you're wrong. I don't know about you, but if I go into a situation where I've made a mistake, if I know someone's going to deal with me harshly or going to chastise me, I'm less likely to go into that room and say, I'm wrong. In that with your children. You're more likely to be able to go into that room and say, I'm wrong, if you're going to be loved. And we don't treat each other like that. We think, oh, they've got to hear. They've got to know it. I've got to be direct. I've got to tell them. Otherwise, they won't hear. That's a misunderstanding of human nature. Cranmer understood human nature. The Bible, God, understands human nature. He knows that if you're going to rebuke somebody, they've got to know very deeply that you care. Otherwise, seriously, don't even go there. You've got to love them. Then they'll be confident enough to hear that you mean well. Otherwise, they'll hear all sorts of other things. And that's what these comfortable words do. They lead us to trust the Lord and His amazing love. This is where it gets to it. We need propitiation. God's really angry. But we'll only get to that when we know that, as a fact, He loves us deeply. In the last session, the third word of comfort, in the last half session, confronted us with our betrayal of God, our sin. We don't like the idea of being sinners, of being wrong. And in our hearts, we hate it when someone tells us we are wrong. It takes a huge amount of humility to say, I'm wrong. You're right. I'm sorry. Forgive me. If we're honest and if for just a moment we reflect on our lives, the evidence of our sin is obvious. We do lie. We do get bitter with each other. We do act selfishly and we gossip and we live for things that we know we shouldn't live for because we know they shouldn't be worshipped. Money and power and control. And we, all of us, we're honest, all have guilty signs over our heads. There's no running away from this. There's no hiding from it. And it should lead to that question, well, how then, how can I be saved? If this is true, really, how can I be saved? 1 John is a letter written by John, who wrote John's Gospel, an eyewitness of Jesus' life and his teaching and his death and his resurrection. And that's outlined in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 of the letter. And one of the reasons that he wrote, he gives us in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Be careful about taking Bible verses out of context. If you just took that out, here's a letter written so you don't sin. What? So there are some instructions to follow which will lead me to be able to do better so that I don't sin. Is that what it means? I can actually be saved by trying harder, by fulfilling certain things. Verses 3 and 4 almost seem to underline that that might be true. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Oh, so we've just got to keep on doing better, have I? Whoever says, I know Him but does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So that seems to underline it all the more, doesn't it? A good thing that Christianity is about keeping the rules and so saving ourselves. But we have totally missed the point. The Bible does call us, in the light of Jesus, to start living godly lives. It's another word that ends in shun, sanctification. To grow more like Christ. God comes into us by His Holy Spirit, and we are there to be those who are shaped to bear the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is fundamentally, it's Christ-like, isn't it? Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. But yeah, trying harder won't save us. We are called to serve Christ and grow like Christ in love and obedience, having come to Him and having been saved by Him. And if you look at verse 8 of chapter 1, we are sinners. And there's no trying harder that will get us out of that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That clear statement of where we are. So how can we be saved? This is where the fourth word of comfort comes in. We are sinners and we should rightly ask God, how should we be saved? And the fourth word answers the question, how can I be saved in a way that enables God to both be holy and just and loving. So our heart says, Lord, we want to know how you're going to save us. And the conundrum in the heart of God is, how am I going to save you in a way that demonstrates that I am absolutely holy and pure and just? I can't just look over your sin as though it's not happened. And how, at the same time as being absolutely holy and just, how do I forgive you and deal with your sin in a way that demonstrates my love? God so loved the world. How can God do both of those together? And that is where the fourth word of comfort takes us. So we'll break it down again. If anyone does sin, we do sin. Sin is a universal problem. I've already said it's impossible for us to live without sin. This is a letter to Christians, and it assumes that they will sin. When we come across sin in the Christian community, it is a shock to us. We feel that it shouldn't be there. Why is it that we think that? Because we believe in the doctrine of sin. So if you're going to find problems, you'll find them in every church. So why is it we're shocked? You know, we would not have the New Testament if it wasn't for churches that were planted by some of the best church leaders in Christian history. Paul, going wrong while he's still alive, kicking within years of him starting the church. Most of the New Testament is written to churches, letters to churches, where things went wrong. And things do go wrong, because churches have got sinful people in them. It's how we deal with it, how we get back on track. Followers of Jesus are sinners. We mustn't deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us if we do. And we can't con ourselves by lowering the standards. For example, by thinking some sins are acceptable. We talk about socially acceptable sins. Read a book recently, I was asked to read the book so that I'd write a commendation on it, saying it's worth reading this book. So I was happy to write a commendation on that book, saying, yes, do read this book. But it starts out with the authors, being a minister for many, many years, saying that all sorts of people have come into a study to admit to him all sorts of things that they are guilty of. And not one in 3 decades of ministry have rocked up in his study and said, I'm guilty of gossip. Books about gossip. It's kind of almost a socially acceptable sin. Or we can con ourselves by lowering the standards. Or we can con ourselves by thinking we're doing better than somebody else, or not that bad. Just as Christians, we go through these things in our minds and our hearts. It's a serious problem, because the Bible says that the wages of sin, the consequences, the results, the outworking of our sin is death at Romans 6:23. It's a very serious matter, which is why God has this conundrum. God is love. God hates sin. How does he deal with both those things? God loves us. He hates our sin. How does he deal? We are sinful. How can God separate us from the sins that we commit? He has to be rightly, understandably angry with us for our sin. Don't just say, well, I can't. We can't just come up with that platitude, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, because the sin and the sinner are intrinsically linked. The sinner has perpetrated the sin. It's in their heart, not just what they've done. They are a sinner. But God loves. How does God figure all these things out? It is a very serious problem. And we do want God to sort it out, don't we? We want God to be loving, and we want him to be just. We desperately want him to take sin seriously, don't we? A former neighbour of mine was a professor of history at Sheffield University for many years, studied his history in Oxford, back in the day, and was a committed atheist. And oddly enough, he came round one day and told me that he had leukemia and life was drawing to an end. And he asked me, although he was an atheist, would I lead his funeral? And I said, yeah. And we talked about various things over the years. And one of the things I remember him saying to me, he said, you know, Tim, if I'm right and God's not there, people like Hitler got away with it. If you're right, he hasn't. And he said that, he said, it's one of the things that makes your faith attractive to me. We love God to be just, but we want him to be loving, don't we? Because we don't want to be judged on Judgment Day. We want to be forgiven. And there's other people we want to see forgiven too. That's the conundrum that God has. And the solution is in those next phrases. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The first phrase, or the next phrase. And then the one after that, he is the propitiation for our sins. That first phrase then. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is not like us. He's righteous. He's not a sinner. We're sinful. He's righteous. That is, he's perfectly innocent and gloriously good. He is the perfect man. And we can read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what is profound here is it's written by John. He wrote John's Gospel. And, you know, he knew Jesus very, very, very well indeed. They traveled together from place to place over a number of years. I know from my reading of travel stories that I told you about at the start, that everyone who travels long distances over quite a long time with somebody else gets to the point where you hate each other. You know, you fall out with each other. And then part of the story is you learn to get on with each other again. That never happened with Jesus. There's no moment where the disciples begin to hate him and him then. There's something about him. He is righteous. They ate together, slept in the same vicinity. They worked together. They discussed theology together. They were in close proximity for years. They even shared a common purse, which in our terms, that is, they shared the same bank account. You're told that, you know, Judas was pilfering from. They did all of that. And he says, Jesus is righteous. He saw a close hand. The righteousness of Jesus. The point is that we look at Jesus' example. Yeah, but it highlights our sin. So we look beyond him being an example. We look to him coming for another reason. In his perfection, he is the righteous one who can die in our place, which is where it goes. He is the propitiation for our sins. That word, propitiation, a word that we don't use very often, if at all. God's justice requires propitiation. That is, the understandable fulfilling of God's hatred of sin and his determination to destroy it completely because of all the hurt and the harm it causes. Sin needs to be propitiated, right? God's anger, rightful anger on sin, needs to be meted out. It needs to be satisfied. Otherwise, there's no justice. Right? And propitiation means that all of that that should have gone on us went on him. I'll give you a little visual. Some of you would have heard before, all right? Some of you may not, so I'll say it for those who've never heard or seen this illustration before. Imagine a ceiling is God. And my left hand is you. And this book is the story of your life. And written in it are all your thoughts, good, bad, and ugly. All right? You wouldn't leave it on the coffee table in your house if I came round to your house for me to sit there while you're in the kitchen making a coffee, to open up and have a flick through and a read through at all of your thoughts and your life. You would not want that. Deeply embarrassing. Deeply shaming. Things you're guilty of. And those things are those things that our betrayal of God, our shame. Those things come between us and God. Our relationship with his come broken. The more significant thing is propitiation. God is angry with you, rightly and understandably, because of your sin. You've sinned. You are a sinner. And what this is saying, the fourth word of comfort, is that Christ Jesus came to be our advocate, to be a propitiation. Here is Jesus, and that is his Father in heaven. Jesus had no sin between him and his Father. This is my dear Son, whom I love. Listen to him. At his baptism, this is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I love. And yet on the cross, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, he propitiates our sin. It goes on him. All of God's anger rests on Jesus and not on you. And what the result is? We're cleansed. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. We have access to God again. We can't get to this place of comfort and consolation and forgiveness without that word propitiation, without the wrath of God being satisfied for us. And that's what's being said here in this word propitiation, God's gracious love. He, in his Son, took it all upon himself, so to destroy sin on the cross and not to destroy us at the same time. The Son bore that for us. Archbishop Cranmer's prayer for the Lord's Supper communion service summarises what God did so well. It says this, that Jesus was a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Wants to make it really clear. I feel so. So you might be completely and utterly cleansed of it all. Here is love, vast as the ocean. The verse goes like that in that song. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flow the vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And God's peace and perfect justice, those two things together, kiss a guilty world in love. Jesus Christ has made the sacrifice that removed God's wrath from us. He's now our advocate. That's what the verse says, isn't it? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he speaks in our defence. So when someone points the finger at you and says guilty, Jesus steps in and says, look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my side. Stands in between as the advocate. That's where you can't point the finger this way. This person's cleansed and clean. You know, the predominant word that the New Testament uses for you as a Christian, now that you're a Christian, is not sinner, but saint. And Jesus stands in between the advocate and says, sorry, you cannot do this. This person's a saint. Look at my hands, look at my feet. And if you're that person trying to point the finger at someone else, and Jesus says to you, sorry, you know, if you're that person receiving it, you know that Christ steps in on your behalf. Let me read all four words again. Come to me, all who travel and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here is a true saying and worthy of all people to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is meet and right so to do. Spend a moment of quiet, and I'm going to go and sit down, and Tim's going to come up and lead from here.
Tim, for walking us through those four words of comfort. Lots for us to talk about with one another. We've got a little more in the moment on the afternoon we've got ahead of us, but lots of space within that to talk about this. We're going to finish this time by singing, and we're going to sing not the song that Tim quoted to us, but this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? So so many songs pick up on this theme, God's love for us shown in the cross and what Jesus did. We're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love.